The first verse, and you'll see it repeated toward the end of the chapter 2, must indicate a possibility, even on in the part of someone that was faithful and true like Paul. He says, well, we receive mercy, and there is a ministry, and of course that would be passed on to all of us in some degree. He says, we faint not. Well, since he says that, that would imply that it's possible. I'm sure there have been lots of fainting concerning Paul's message down through the centuries and probably down through even our lifespan. It's, there is, and you see why, as you go later, that little last few verses we read, why people would faint. Faint away from this particular simple yet powerful gospel because of the enemy's opposition and because of its lack of appeal to the flesh, to the carnal, to the old nature. There's a lot of blessings. You see the basic things that we get. All of the real blessings of God come through the gospel for us. We have a way of feeling like it isn't worth it. But he says, we don't faint. We have had mercy. I think it shows then that Paul speaks of the fact having received mercy. Now he seemed to be conscious of the fact, maybe more so than most of us, probably more so than any of us, of the real meaning of mercy. Sin is sin. We're all sinners. Where did he say he stood in the catalog of sinners? And why? He not only opposed the church, opposed Christ, but persecuted them. How far did he go? Just even unto death and imprisonment. You just can't imagine a man that thought he was righteous doing things like that. Well, he did it in the zeal. And so he realized that how much mercy he had obtained. And so that was his encouragement not to faint. But I feel like fainting. I feel like giving up. I remember that mercy God had to me. And that sometimes is good for all of us. Look back. If you feel like that, sort of fainting away from the blessing, the truth, persistence in this full gospel, and pray that it would help us. He used that to remember what God has done in our own individual life in giving us this gospel. It's very interesting. I think it's very, should be an inspiration to us to know every one of us has had special attention from God. Now the enemy blinds it, and the preoccupation and the overwhelming things of man and world will crowd that thought out. But it's a fact, and that really ought to melt us down. The great God, the supreme one of all beings, took particular attention to each one of us. Gave us not just a mercy in a general way, you know, a wonderful sermon of mercy, but a particular conviction. That means you. I have mercy for you. Not just for those real terrible sinners, not just for a certain class of good sinner, as they're called, self-righteous, but for you. And so that really ought to make us take it seriously. He did come after me. He did get me. That's thinking that in general. So why should we give up? If he started us with such a preoccupied attention to us, surely he's going to take us through it. Now that's the way it'll happen. That's the way you'll see it does happen. Now that verse 2 that we mentioned. Renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. As I say, it's startling that he uses that so quickly in referring to this ministry of this gospel, and then that would refer to our priestly participation in it. That not everybody is sincere in connection with these things. And I believe we can say honestly that any ministry other than the true grace produces these unsavory things. I know we're supposed to be more magnanimous, more gracious, more... No, well, yes, there's good in all. There's good in all to the degree they take hold of this grace ministry. But what isn't that, which is a good part of the falling off of most, isn't good. You used to think so. You know, we should be charitable. Well, we have to be. There's not anything particularly we can do about it. But I think we need to understand that only truth and the truth of grace produces also sincerity and honesty, because there's too many things that weigh less. And so he says at the outset, and then that would encourage us all, since we said that our priesthood comes from the heart, well, here's a primary work right in the heart, the inner man, the spirit. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. I didn't have that in my scriptures, but I'm going to turn there. something that Jesus recognized among his people, and they aren't the only ones, but he recognized it. And it wasn't Jesus, it was one of his disciples he was calling concerning him. Go back to John chapter 1. Let's read, start at 45. Next, we read verse 45, which sets up our thought. And then the next one, read 46. In the Gospel of John. We've discussed that before, but what does that tell you about the character of the people of Nazareth? See, this man, at least the disciple, lived in that area. Some lived in Cana, some in Capernaum, I think. Another one was Bethsaida. They're all in that same general area. And how do you think Nazareth stood among them as far as their, moral or spiritual or honest character? Must have been the bottom. He was surprised. He was surprised that any good thing could come out of them, much less this Messiah. So I think that's... And then down further, he shows... And that does refer to Jesus. I want to refer to that too. Verse 47, after Nathanael is brought unto Jesus. See, that was Philip was bringing him. And after he got there and they met, it's interesting what Jesus said to him. Verse 47. Next reader.
Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no
fear. The Lord, in some things he says in the Word also, there's some things that are implied. He doesn't tell everything, but by what he does say, you learn some things about what he didn't say, or about the condition. He says, Now he saw this man, Nathanael. He says, Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Well, that's pretty close to what we had over there. Dishonesty, craftiness, hidden things, and deceitfully, which would probably tell us something about the general character of the Israelite. Now, Jesus wouldn't pull his punches. He didn't lambast them all the time, no, but he knew exactly. He lived among them, of course, as God, he knew them. And that would sound like their general character was what then? Full of God. They kind of returned the favors. Nathanael couldn't believe that any good, that the Messiah could come out of Nazareth. And Jesus said, Well, it's just as unusual that I'll meet one of you with no guile, without some ulterior, underhanded, hidden motive. That shows then that's what Paul is speaking of here. Now, it doesn't mean they weren't religious. Sometimes the people in religion are the most guileful. Guile, means pretty close to what we have there. Dishonest, hidden. They do things hidden, crafty, deceitful. You don't really know them. It would show then that would happen. See, what he said there about the Israelite in general, about Nazareth in particular, and also about now under the gospel, this is many years later. And these are people, maybe they're saved and have an opportunity to be real priests, or maybe they're not. But I think it has reference to those that are associated with what is called Christianity. They have some connection with, represent some phase or form, put out their shingle. Well, they don't put out shingles anymore. That used to be an old thing that was used about a lawyer, put out a shingle there. Well, they're not that small now. But churches, you have your site of... worship and all, and a lot of the people's idea of what you are is often determined pretty much by that. You don't know. You don't know inside. You don't know the inside of the hearts. And so it shows that since he strongly spoke against such a spirit, it would show that the believer, to enter into his true priestly ministry, has to confront that. See, having renounced would show that it's out there. You don't have to renounce something that doesn't exist. It's there, and a temptation in one's own nature. It's also very significant, verse 2, that we may think that in our representation of the gospel, which is a priestly work. Remember, a priest, we've tried to stress that. What does a priest represent? Who is he representing, himself or others?
Others.
Yes. Well, then if he's representing others, then it would show that he may put on a false front to show that he loves them so much and is doing so much for them, when really and spiritually is not.
So, by contrast,
God makes a witness by contrast sometimes. He says there, but by manifestation of the truth, the latter part of verse 2, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God.
That doesn't mean he's boasting, you know, has his advertisement, but by his the true honesty and sincerity of God in what he did and what they say, that some people still have enough conscience to recognize that. Sometimes they'll let you know, well, you do seem to have something that a lot of these others don't, and that's sincerity and honesty. So the conscience is never cast out. God is something, that's something God gave to man, and he never does ignore it unless it becomes seared. You know what sear means? Later on, Timothy, Paul spoke of having a conscience seared with a hot iron, which describes what it means, doesn't it? What does it mean? Burn, yeah, just burn. Yeah, where you feel nothing. I suppose in the natural you can have a burn. Does away with the nerve, does away with any feeling. So that's the way they become. But he says he would have us walk, and he did, and some with him, that there would be a common, there would be the way of handling the gospel and the word of God. You know, it also mentions that, not handling the word of God deceitfully. That's a fruitful field of deceit. If we haven't had a lot of experience, and a lot of people haven't had a lot of experience in the word of God, and they get the idea that anybody that preaches from the Bible has got to be all right, but it isn't so. They can handle it in such a way that they can deceive people. As far as real, as related, when there's a claim on Christianity or the gospel, I don't know of any that don't use the Bible. Now there's some that don't make any claim, sure, to be Christian. But if they do, they will use it in some way. Well, see, it can be handled deceitfully. The most deceitful thing would not be preaching real grace, but preaching some form of human effort, works, various things that are put up in preference to the Word of God. So it does sound kind of scary, like we encounter a lot of things, and so we do. Now, we'll find the other side. The gospel and the presentation of the gospel is given in a favorable way by those that had it. And God will enable us to do it in a favorable way. But is everybody saved? According to verse 3, and not everybody that hears the gospel. What does he say right there? Real strong talk. Them that are, verse 3, lost. Now, you have to understand that. It doesn't mean that they're born lost. They're born sinners. And it doesn't mean that God has arbitrarily picked out some that he wants to be saved and others he wants to be lost. It simply means that they hear the gospel and willfully turn it down. Not just mildly, but really. So they're lost. Now, we don't always know it. The Lord may reveal it once. I never presume to take, well, no, there's no hope for that person. I don't think that's exactly the best opportunity. Now, sometimes the Lord may show that. You're just wasting your time. But in general, we like to feel like, well, they do have a chance. But he says, well, some of it are lost, and it seems like they haven't heard the gospel. See, it becomes like a darkened thing to them. And what we find out, again, the astute manipulator, mankind, and he has quite a title here. I don't believe he's mentioned his real name. A lot of people would never believe or accept when we identify him. Well, the Spirit has identified him. But the people that are lost have had this one that does all this deceit, dishonesty, and so forth against the gospel, and has blinded people. But you can't blind them unless you want to be blind, unless you allow it. See, you're going to see here in verse 6, the only way, some people get pretty negative, but the only way that you could say that this person, this creature, mighty creature, was called the God of this world, that he, at his own volition, anytime, anywhere, can blind people, you've got to admit he is stronger than God. I'll never say that. No true child of God will ever say that. But God has always allowed the matter of choice. So, many choose. He uses many, many things to take people away from the real simple truth of the gospel. And it's a sad thing. And he does it through the mind. Blinded the minds of them which believe not. See, they did the active in preaching the gospel. We're not going to reach everybody, because many have been persuaded of this personage to not believe.
I don't believe that.
Now, that may seem like that's a person that's a bad thing. That's their own orneriness.
Well, it comes to that.
But I can't believe that was
their own, of their own instigation.
they believe not because this creature tells them not to believe not. See, he has a lot to work with.
Sin is his tool. And we are what? Until we're saved, what are we?
Sinners, yeah. We're not saints.
Whether we're 8 or
80. We're not saints. I mean, if we haven't been saved.
So he's able to blind the minds. Lots of ways to do it. And then you see his purpose.
Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, whose image of God, should shine in us. Now that shows we do have some considerable opposition in the priesthood of the gospel, bringing
that people to God
and God to people. It is he who has the power of sin,
and he's dealing with a sinner. They're trying to get on to got a lot going for him. I don't
used to try to analyze. I don't do anymore because I
can't get anywhere.
Why? Some people believe and some people believe not. But it happens. Now that would tell us. Well, let's go to verse 6. And then we'll go back to verse 5. In verse 6,
it shows the opposite of this blinder.
And the one that blinds the minds.
The other that opens the hearts and minds.
See, he stresses hearts.
Well, that could be a clue there too.
That the mind of man
can deceive his own heart.
And the enemy will
use rationality.
Rational things. It doesn't sound right. It
doesn't make sense.
This gospel. Sacrifice. One man.
Save everybody else. It doesn't.
Well, naturally speaking, it doesn't.
And so their minds are...
They're lured away from that fact.
But God shines into the heart. So there, I don't know exactly the reason, but I do understand, we do understand something, the process. The minds of some are diverted, and they don't allow the truth to get to that inner heart, that inner spirit. Others,
for some reason or another,
let it get there. Maybe they're not as bright.
Maybe not have that much of a reasoning power.
If so, I'm glad.
Yes.
Yeah, I want to leave that thought. Yeah, I don't want us to get away from that.
If I sound like it was, good to Craig.
Because they have the choice, sure.
And then, of course, you can
take the mind
in a lot of ways, a lot of things.
And so, but God does the other way. He commands. And it's interesting to show what he compares it to. I think you understand that analogy.
We'll mention it. When he speaks of God commanded the light to shine out of darkness,
now sure, that speaks of the gospel, but he goes on and gives the work of the gospel.
That, do you understand what figure that is? Just take it. See, it's natural. He's speaking naturally there first.
He's not speaking of the spirit. The latter part of the verse tells us what happens of the spirit.
Comparing it to this natural thing. Well, when did that natural thing happen? Did you have that in verse 6?
Yeah. Let's go back there. I believe we can find almost that same statement.
Well, I don't know whether it gives it exactly that
sequence.
Well, it speaks about the darkness upon the face of the deep. Perhaps it would be the closest to it would probably be that verse 3, wouldn't it?
What does that say? Genesis 1:3. But what was before that, Bob?
You know, back to verse 2?
Darkness, yeah. Some think that was the great fall of Satan. The earth was in some kind of a terrible cataclysm. It didn't have any without form or void. That means it had no shape. It had no
definable.
There's nothing geometrical or orderly about it.
There must have been some terrible thing happened.
Well, God
says, let there be light.
And that's what I think is referenced to. He commanded it to shine out of darkness.
You know, natural and spiritual things, we make them so diverse that there's never any connection.
But look at it this way. Who made the natural things?
The natural creation. The Lord, God.
He also the spiritual. So
there has to be some kind of connection. We use the types and things.
He uses it here. He likes to use some of his natural creative things to
And so he says, God has commanded that light to shine out of darkness, and he shines in our hearts.
Sound like it's a comparable work. Maybe just as hard as the other.
And a remarkable change just like the other. He shines in our hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Some folks say, you know,
when we speak about the glory and the wonderful things that God has promised,
what right do you have to say that? What
kind of an expectation do you have that you'd ever be like that?
Well, this is why. God shined in our heart. He tells us
that there's a glory of God
in his Son. The face there,
we had something about the face back in verse 18 of the last chapter. You know what spoke there?
An open face. Beholding as a glass, or like in a mirror.
And some feel, and I think we brought that out, that has reference to Jesus in his word. You see, this is, it's just as supernatural as the creation. And so, in his word, we see him. That's his face, likely. And so God shined that word.
There There are many ways sometimes I think people think were used to save them. It may have seemed so at the time, but I can't understand, according to the scripture, according to this and others, that there can be any salvation that isn't based upon the Word of God. There's a thought there. Let's go over one we had last year, I believe, in Peter, who gives things very simply. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. That tells about this shining in our heart and what happens when you let it and see it. So he doesn't make any great complicated matter about the new birth, salvation. What was the agent of our salvation? He says it pretty plain. Born again by, says by not what not, and now he says what? By what? The Word of God. Sure. So the Word of God, as I say, we may not always be quite that conscious at that moment, but it is the Word of God that begets that new life. And so he's shining in our hearts, the Word of God. We had that in our Matthew study. You remember about the four kinds of way the word seed was received? Some by the wayside, some with a little earth, and some crowded out with the thorns, and some fell in a good heart. It didn't mean the people were all that different as sinners, but it means that somehow their heart was, some opened up, some didn't. But it's the work of God, and it is a new birth. Then there's another, I think, identifying feature of the true priest of God in giving the gospel, and our concern for it, is verse 5, which has also been pretty well, not followed too well in the work of the gospel. The subject, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now that's not just a nice way of speaking. Some, you know, think people use just humble words to sound very humble. This is the Word of God. It's true. It's a factual thing. And so they did. They did not point the people to themselves. You ever known preachers that preach themselves? Get the impression that they're more important. Now, they'll never say that, of course. No, they're humble. But you get the impression that they're wanting to push themselves. But the true priest of God does not have that, if you want to call it privilege or liberty. He's not there able to push himself. Well, in that case, it looks like you never get a place to be able to preach. Well, you have to depend on the one that does it, God. God has a way of enabling his people to do what he wants them to do if we want to do what he wants us to do. So we don't preach Christ, we preach Christ the Lord. Not just saying it, but as it was in verse 2, the literal conscientious spirit. It's a real attitude of heart. We're not there to glorify man or what we represent, our church system or group or whatever, but the Lord. And the true servant or the true priest, that's another thing. We're not, as the world would think, a big shot. What are you? Servant, says verse 5. Yeah. And that's another form of identifying the true gospel minister. He is a servant. He is not a lord. That is, he there's some authority, sure. The gospel tells that Paul had some authority, but sometimes he says, I didn't use much of it. He did his best to try to stand aside that the Lord might have the front and center for the Lord. And then in verse 7, there's an interesting thing how he describes. He's already told us now we've got out of the dishonesty. We've gotten by the God of this world. By the way, I never did name who it was. Everybody knows, don't you? See, the God of this world. That must be pretty literal. So it's right here by the apostle himself. He must literally be. That doesn't mean he has full authority over the world, but it means that the ways that the world does things, they do it according to his dictates. If they do not submit to God. You see, the way things are done in this world, in general, are done the way Satan dictates. And one way he dictates would be to fight the gospel, one way or another. Don't let it have any free course among men. Well, so he says, since we've got past our sin, we've got past the God of this world, we've got the gospel in our heart, and now he describes what it's called. Thinking your questions there. What is the light called in verse 7? Well, the answer is pretty plain there in the first statement. We have this treasure. So if you ever feel like you're not worth anything, and the enemy will be sure we feel that way sometimes, we have a treasure. A treasure. And then the earthen vessel. What would that be, you think? Pardon? Yes. Not according to man and science, but in his science, but according to the Word of God. What were our bodies made from? Dust? Yeah, they made of the earth. It's an earthen vessel. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, I think, because there's no place for it in heaven. So we have a treasure.
So that gives us some leeway, I think, recognition for our bodies. It may not be the brightest, it may not be the most attractive, it may not be the most athletically proportioned, but it's got a treasure in it, which means a lot to God.
His treasure.
So remember, that's what he looks at.
I mean, we had it late in the Psalms. I was thinking that the other day
about God taking that pleasure in the legs of a man.
Now, the legs is often, in the way it's used there, is referring to strength. That's the place of strength.
I think another time about a horse.
And he took that pleasure in the horse. They're a strong animal. So we may not have the most appealing presentation to man, but to God. And he has his reasoning in that. Once you stop and see it, it's a very simple reasoning. In verse 7. Remember, we've already had in verse 5 as to who we push forward in our... And so he gives his summary on that in verse 7. So do you know what I'm asking? I'm asking, what is God's reasoning in doing this? Let us have an earthen vessel that might not be seem so wonderful and have a hidden treasure, but it doesn't mean there isn't something wonderful about it. But and the way it doesn't mean there's no power bought to play in the ministry of it. Of this. So what is he saying? Yeah, he says it very simply. The excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Well, I just heard church, and it happens, I'm sure, pretty way that's run just like the business in the world. How do you choose a new minister? I wondered how. Well, this one was taking applications and resumes. And I tell my wife, I wonder what kind of a resume I'd give. Well, I could give a good one. I started off a little ministry about 40-some-odd years ago. About 12 people. Well, now I have 25. Now that's 100% increase. That's something worthwhile, isn't it? Just kidding. But, and I'm not saying that I'm the last word in ministry and all that, but it does show that God doesn't, he never, we may try it, I've tried it, to show off a bit, but he never will do it. He wants the power to be of him. That's the reason you think, well, then if you don't have this attractiveness or you know the general word that's been used in the latter years, charisma. If you don't have that, how do you reach people? I still believe that God is the best advertiser of his own gospel. He'll do it one way or another. But he wants it to be known of him and not of us. Well, let's look at our last two before we go on our break and we'll be able to start off halfway. Now, here's another thing he shows, and this is the training for the priests like we had in the first chapter that we do does not appeal to us in the natural or in our fleshly thinking. It gives four things. Well, we'll just give the first two first. We're troubled on every side. Now, we know that Paul had lots of trouble. And I don't say, we never say that he had a special place of preparation and even the suffering of the priesthood that everybody will follow the details of, you know, where he was put in prison and almost killed, may have been killed once, it's thought he was. And I've just been reading Acts. I thought, what a hard life that man had. Every city he went to, his people, the Jews, followed him up. Had the other, if they couldn't kill him, they tried to have the others there kill him, or if they couldn't do that, they ran him out. Every place he went, he had to encounter that. Now, we don't like that. We can put up with some trouble. We like it to come to an end, don't we? We like to say, well, now, and the Lord doesn't take us through that kind of traces, I don't think. But he says there will be problems. In other words, and that's the thing that is a puzzling to us also, that this great God speaks of what he did in giving the light. And we know it's a perfect salvation. You know his son is perfect. How does he allow this and those that administer, the priests that administer it? Why does he allow that? These are down things. They're not things that have any human value. Troubled, but he does show that how he counteracts it in his way. Troubled, yet not distressed. I guess that's the answer to that. What we're saying about where he went in Acts, everything, how they followed him. How can he put up with that and not be distressed? Had to have a power from God, didn't he? You remember the first chapter was had to do with what particular thought of God for the priest. Who, remember two particular words were stressed in the first chapter. Comfort, yeah. So he would get some kind of comfort there. Sometimes he even had a special visitation. The Lord would give him, come and talk, give him a special promise, encouragement. And then in the next one, in verse 8, we're perplexed. What is perplexed? What's the idea does that bring to your mind? Anybody, whatever you think.
Frustrated.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, pardon? Puzzled, confused, they're all good. In other words, I like to describe it, those are all describe it, but I like to maybe sum it up in, you don't always know exactly what to do. Some people think, if he was an apostle, or if you're who you say you are, with this one of the gospels,
in every situation, you know just what to do. No, not necessarily. You're puzzled. I had a little matter in our little assembly recently. Lord, I don't know how to handle this. Well, he handled it, but it didn't come out, at least so far, the way I'd like it. But, he says, but not in despair. Despair is pretty similar to what we had up there about fainting not. That thought goes down through this chapter. Despair is, when you despair, do you go on with something? Yeah, I'd say that's pretty well the basic thought of despair. You just give up. Lord, you can have this. I can't handle it. I can't take it. No, he says, we're not in despair, because the Lord gives him that comfort and consolation and hope. And then in verse 9, persecuted. Well, that's another hard thing to take. We know this is sound. We know it's good. We know it's true. We know we're sincere if we're submitting to the Lord. And yet people do things against us. This is not do something for our own honorness. It's what's done against us for our adherence to the gospel. Persecuted. But then sound like somebody's still on your side, not forsaken. Well, we'll find out he always brings somebody. Yeah, I've always found that out. If everybody, some others seem to be answered, he'll always have somebody that'll give you a word of encouragement. A true one from the Lord. So he's on our side. And then the last one was cast down. I guess that's pretty much like our term we use it these days, isn't it? Put down. You ever been put down for the gospel's sake? They can really put you down. Well, he says, and I think they would like to crush us, but he says, but not destroy. We're put down, but we fall on God. We fall in the arms of God. Well, let's start our latter part a little bit. Go on the break.
We mentioned about the down experiences that we're given, starting in verses 8 and 9, troubled, perplexed, persecuted, cast down. Now, why is that? Well, I think we pretty well brought that out. But as we would think ourselves, if we represent God, why would be the downside of these experiences? God can make everything in the optimum. You know, I had one little time that he did that very close, and that was the time of Solomon. It was a happy time. They were prospered. There was peace. It was a good time as far as the natural would be concerned, but it just lasted for maybe one generation, or maybe not quite that. And we know the reason of that was, it was God wanted to give some little insight into the glories of his kingdom. When he does really come, his own son is the king, and then his kingdom is just the way he would have it. So this doesn't mean that this is the way God wants things in finality. It's just training for us that we may enter into the fullness of his final way he wants it. And so it says, I think, the fact that why we have these type experiences is that we may prove the fact that Christ is living. If we could do it, see, he says, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now that can be used in a kind of a theoretical, a vague way, a dramatic way, poetic, but there is it's real, it's a literal. Now it's not necessarily mean that you physically, by becoming a priest, you die physically, or even otherwise, the inner man. But it means that it's a matter of experience. I've used this a number of times to indicate that God gives us all some kind of a death experience, not of the soul, of the body, but of the soul. You know, some things are, and it would be his choice for us, like for Paul. His was practically literal, physically, every way. They would have killed him and so forth. But he went through experiences, and that would tell us that too, that he didn't, just any more than us, enjoy them in their natural import. We have a good description of that also of Christ. Sometimes the church systems give you an idea that Christ enjoyed the cross and all the hard things he went through before the cross. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and 2. We'll correct that impression. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, next reader. Now he had a joy, but he didn't say the joy was in pain. The joy that was set before him, what would come out of that for all of his children and that great kingdom that he saw. 22nd Psalm, if you ever want to, you ought to check that sometime. It gives the suffering of Christ on the cross, but it also shows his thoughts of he saw a generation. I would think he saw us all. He saw what would come out of that, and that was his strength to him. You notice the key word there. It didn't say the joy of the cross. It says endured the cross. The term endure, does that mean that's something you want? You choose for your own pleasure?
No. Endure is something you have strength to go through, but it isn't what you want to have go through. But I think that's akin to the thought he has here, that he brings experiences that to us, they don't look favorable, and they in a sense, they're a death experience. You've heard the person that just killed my soul. I mean, so, well, it's kind of akin to that. Real hard to take. Physically tonight, and the Lord has really come through. Actually, his own life. Nobody, I don't like it, nobody. You don't like to be weak. You don't like to feel like you can't do it. Do what you're supposed to do, just do it. And it's kind of distressing when you can't. And so the reason then is not we want to give up or glory in the weakness or have joy in that, but that also it might be the means of turning it over to the Lord. You see, we do have a life. We do have his life within us, within the heart, within the spirit. And it's the purpose then of the dying experience, that the life experience might come, but it comes from him, not from us. Apparently not even as the new redeemed life, the renewed spirit that he gives us at the new birth. It's not that we can't even rely on that in itself, but we have to draw on the very spirit of the Lord himself. He says, made manifest in our body while we're here. So I think that's a pretty good description of why God allows that, the experiences that aren't to our like. But it trains us, it makes us easier to trust him the next time. But then you can't rely on the last time. That's another thing. You're like, well, I mean, this week we can handle this. Because I remember how I went through it before. But it seemed like each time you have to draw on him for that time. And so it says that his life might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. You know what mortal means? What does mortal mean? Yeah. Well, it means it has the death principle in it. See, we have a body that is doomed. It will die, and we have unless it's God's time for that wonderful appointment of the translation. But that's a termination of this body. So it's, I always say that's a form of a quick death. So he says we have those experiences while we're in this. So the things that seem to be killers to and hard for us, that they're preparing us for when this flesh is over. It's not just for now. Now he gives in verse 12 the. I think we can define, sometimes we need to define who the pronoun refers to. See, you have two there. Death worketh in us. Okay, there's somebody, some multiplied group that refers to us. But life in you. Well, the us here would be the priest. Was it Paul? Was it later on us and benefits in our part with the gospel with someone else? It's the priest. But in you is the one that's receiving. So it's a great thing to have a part in the ministry of the gospel to others, life in you. And so there's some sacrifice, some thing that isn't easy for the benefit of that others might be not only saved, but this spiritual life might be developed. The apostle spoke of the problem he had with the Corinthians. Now they're doing better, but he had a problem of them really appreciating. He says, the Lord, more I love you, the less I be loved. And so that isn't a real pleasant experience too. You think, well, you've done your best for these people or this person, and they don't appreciate it. Well, that's part of the death, but it's to produce life. If you see a little life, a little spiritual life coming out of them, then you do appreciate it and you're happy. So he's showing there the difference between us and you. So you see, remember the priest, he doesn't represent himself. Sure, we have our own responsibility, our own fellowship, and our own blessings from God, but the actual office and the work of a priest is for someone else. And so, life, our death, gives their life. That's the outcome. That's the fullness of it. Spiritual language is quite different from natural, isn't it? Well, remember we had back in 1 Corinthians 2, the things of the spirit to the natural man, you remember what it said they were? How they think of it? Pardon? Foolishness. Well, it does sound. Doesn't seem to make sense. How can you talk about death and making life and so forth? Well, it's what that represents in the spirit. Now he quotes from in verse 13 from the Old Testament. He does that a number of times. Back in Psalm 116, verse 10, he speaks of the same spirit of faith. That would be the same spirit of faith that the person in the Old Testament had, which I think must have been David. Let's go back there and check that. Psalm 116, verse 10 is the one that's quoted from. So often it doesn't say, but I'm pretty sure it would have been David's experience. And he was in a bad way. These psalms show that we think of how what a great person he was, and at times was made so strong and capable, and that he went through a lot of hard experiences. And all these psalms portray those experiences that he went through. And this one, is, it was one. Actually, it says it's strong enough in verse 3. how far was, what kind of an experience was he having there? It's akin to what we're talking here. Yeah. Want to read that, sister? Is it? Yeah. So I don't know whether it was literal physical or just something of crushing effect on his life, but in some way he was having a death experience. It's pretty much like, I guess that's the reason the Spirit had Paul quote that from there, because he gives the alternative, the remedy for it. Verse 10, next one, read verse 10. Yes. I believe, therefore have I spoken. So real witness, preaching, counsel, whatever we do with others, should have faith back out of it, not just a matter of habit, something we've learned or had our speech set up or something, but real faith. And so it's good when you do believe to speak. Oh, that's where it brings out about the, is that the one? Yeah, precious in the sight of death, the Lord is the death of his saints. It probably he did. I don't think it says, though. I don't think so. Yeah, he was in the experience of death, someone else. He makes it a general reference to the death of his saints. That's a scripture that's often used. That's what you're referring to, verse 15 back. I don't know that it you do have any reference. And he was near death, I guess, so many times. There's quite a number of things. And, of course, he had different ones around him that died and were killed. So we don't know for sure. So he said, and he uses that principle here, though, I believed that we have that same spirit of faith, showing that all of the saints have had this kind of an experience, the death experience. But God gives them faith. There he says, we speak then, we declare our faith. We also believe and therefore speak. People have taught us, if you can't produce, if you can't show some of the final blessings and outcome of the gospel, people will make light of you. Well, what are you doing? I know of a preacher recently was telling about another who had been in contact with the kind of truth that we understand and I think should know better, but use this term that the world uses about our having this pie in the sky. He thought things ought to be more things done here rather than this pie in the sky. Well, that may give some description, but you know it isn't in the sky. There's a real heaven. There's a real place. There's a real God. And I think the idea is that you're just putting all your effort, all your doings, even your means and everything, preparing for that pie in the sky, that future thing up there. Wow, you need to do some more things here. So I think that same thing will come up when we declare our faith. I've heard people ask a believer. I think I've had it happen. How do you know you're going to heaven? How can you know? Well, in their way of thinking, I guess we can't prove it, can we? But God has given us faith, and we have confidence in Him. So we do know it, but you can never convince a person with no faith that it's so. So sometimes we just have to declare our faith and hope that it'll fall on good ground sometime, somewhere. So then we go back or get to the base of this assurance. But again, it's still for us a matter of faith, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus. See, Paul was a resurrection man, and to preach his gospel, everybody I've known, they're a resurrection person too. They're strong in that resurrection of Christ and of His people. We believe in a life, and a complete life, body, soul, and spirit. We believe a physical life. And so that's the base of our assurance of all those things to come. He has raised up the Lord Jesus. He's given us that assurance. But, again, you have to have faith to use that. Now, He does some things, like we indicated, He shows His life in us, which is a proof to us, but it isn't always to somebody else. But that's his real assurance. I believe that's what Paul gave. Let's go back in Acts, where he gave it to those smart people, the ones who are supposed to be the smartest of the age there in Athens. And I believe that, as we have it in Acts 17, I believe that's what he gave as a foundation of his faith that he was trying to give them. Read Acts 17, verse 31. 17:31. See, he used that. That was his fundamental premise as to how he believed in all these things of that future day as judgment, good and bad, because he raised him from the dead. Of course, you see the reaction. Some of them mocked, some of them wanted to hear more, and a few believed. But that is it. So But we never were privileged like those of disciples and apostles. We never were privileged to see him. But we got saved. We believe that he was raised. That's a part of our salvation, as he gives it in Romans. Believe in your heart that he was, that God raised him, that he is Lord, and that God hath raised him from the dead. I never encourage anybody to trust a dead Savior. Some like to leave him, like he's dead or keeps on in death or something. No, he's a living Savior. But he can save us because of what he did in his death. And so there is a real faith, and that's our assurance, his resurrection. And all these experiences we're having are to bring us into that glory land where he is, that wonderful presence, that wonderful experience. For he says that we're to be given the same kind of experience, verse 14. He shall raise up us by Jesus, that is, by the life that he has, and shall present us with you. We'll all be brought together in that glorious kingdom of God, not on earth, but in heaven. I don't like to see the church get too tied down to the thoughts and the things that apply to the kingdom of God on earth. We respect it. We revel in it. We rejoice and have a part and some connection with it from heaven. But it's a little saddening to see God's children bound up. They can't quite believe that we are a heavenly people, and everything about us, all that's going to be, has to do with a heavenly experience. And that's the reason we allow these things or submit to them here on earth. We still believe it's going to do something good for us in heaven. You know that Romans 8, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, that call according to his purpose. We quote that. And it's true. But then we try to analyze it. I'm not saying it never does have any meaning that way. But we try to figure out how that's helped us here. How much better are we off because something happened. You know, all things are working to some earthly good. Well, I can't say that they never do, because God doesn't. Not all our experiences are negative or bad. And so there are some good things that happen. But the ultimate and purpose of them is not for here. When he presents us with him, the giver of the gospel, the priest, and those that benefited by it. Again, you see the full preoccupation as far as God is concerned, the priest for those that receive the gospel. He says, all things are for your sakes, the good, the bad, the experiences, they're for your sakes. And again, it's grace, that the abundant grace might cause many thanksgivings. The true accepting and the true participating in this gospel of grace does cause a thankful spirit. If we're never thankful for anything that's happened to us in our salvation, we're falling far short, because he says it should bring thanksgiving. And God is glorified by those thanksgiving. Now, in this verse 16 through 18, we have again brought out the thought that we had in the very first, and we had it similarly brought out in another way, along in those what we call the down experiences, and that is not fainting. We have received mercy, we faint not. Now, we can say that when we start off, because we haven't had encountered enough to make us faint. But this is the person that had already had quite a bit of experience, many contrary and adverse experiences, but was not fainting. And so these last verses summarize it. We didn't faint, and now he gives the reason why we don't. It's still not that some are just hardier, more persevering, have more, what do they call it? To stay with it, or it's simply that they draw on the one that is this new life. It says, for which cause? It sounded to me like that's the time when we're brought together in the glory, because now there's plenty of things that would cause us to faint. And the one he uses, verse 16, is the outward man. The outward man. Well, the outward man is another thing to say the same thing we had in verse 7, the earthen vessel. The things that seem to be beneficial, amenable, pleasant to this outward man. Now, we don't want to go to the other extreme, like some religions, and even I think some of the Christian religions, put pains and sacrifices on ourselves that God doesn't. But to realize that some of the course of action, the things that the natural man would do, we may not be able to have, not there's anything wrong, but have the time or the effort to, or the strength to do it. So he says, this outward man will be in a perishable condition. But the way he puts it, too, is very significant. The inward man Well, if the outward man is referring to the vessel of the body, what must the inward man be? The spirit. Well, it tells that he could faint, but God renews him day by day. So we need that. We need the word, we need fellowship, we need prayer day by day. We need to be renewed. Now that this is not, it's not easy to understand. It's not referring that we lose our salvation, or we lose out with the Lord. Every day, you've lost out. You've got to start over. No, it just seems to be an actual experience, though, that he's appointed us, that we need to have a daily renewal from him. He says it, he is renewed day by day. Now he gives a comparison of the natural, even the perishable part of it, and the spiritual. He makes a comparison. He says, our light affliction. Well, analyzing it from the human standpoint, do you think Paul had a light affliction? I'm just saying, like, as you think of it as a human being, read some of those things in Acts and some of the things here he tells of his light. Was it a light affliction? No. No, it was severe. But it's a comparison. Our light affliction, he compares it because of the transitory meaning of it, and then the the lengthy, even eternal lengthy, of the spiritual man. He says the light affliction is but for a moment. Well, it lasted him all his life, of his adult life, after he was saved. So that shows again, God doesn't think in time like we do. So, and we'll have a cross, an association, relationship to Christ all our lives. Some think the world gets better, gets sweeter, gets nicer. It may seem so, but it's the same old satanic infested world spirit, which is never for the child of God. And so it goes on through life. That, I'm not saying that everything that happens to us is bad or unbearable, but we have that cross there with us throughout our life. I guess that's the cause to faint. To go to, maybe people like to migrate to some church system or something that promises them, no, you won't have all that trouble. That shouldn't be. If you're walking with the Lord and the blessings of the Lord, everything will go just right. You've heard quite a bit of that, I think, in recent years. They have various terms for it. If you yield the Lord, everything's going to go smooth. Have you found it so? No, it doesn't. The Lord does bring blessing. I don't like to preach like you. Now, you're going to have nothing but trouble in this Christian way. It's not so. But the things that we have, they're working. It's not what they are now. They're working for us. It's good to have something working for you. They work for us. Now, here's the comparison. See, that's the reason the affliction is light, called light. Not because we said it seems light naturally, but because of the comparison. Worketh for us a far more. When the Lord goes in superlatives, he doesn't hold back. Far more exceeding. See, what we would probably say, unless you're a politician, we'd probably just give one word and let it go at that. But he gives it, and he's not like a politician just blowing off air. He's given truth. Far more exceeding. And then the big part is eternal weight of glory. Now, the people often sometimes will criticize the saints for some of the things they go through. And they think they could change it, make it better. Well, if it's the will of God, sure. But something that will bring us such a thing as he says here, this superlative, eternal blessing and glory, I wouldn't think it'd be worth compromising it here. If we can trust in God's grace to bear up under it, trusting for the grace that is there for it, because it's working. And I like that thought. There's nothing you can get here that lasts forever. Most of it will never last even for this life. But this goes on and on and on. That's a wonderful thing about the blessing and the reward of God. It doesn't stop being a reward. You know, do you know anything here, but what if you can't use up? And if you put, how did Jesus say it? If you put it away, well, he says there's rust and moth, something will corrupt it. So you can't even money. I like to save a little money, but it's kind of painful. You save it a while, and it's not worth as much as it was when you started, even with interest, because, see, if it's corruptibility. Everything is exhaustible and exhausted here. This is no eternal. It's weight, too. It's a substance. It's not a flight. It's not pie in the sky. I'll tell that fellow this. It says here, a weight of glory. There's no pie. That's something of an eternal substance. Now we do have one thing we have to do. It's not all just automatic. See, the renewal the strength not to faint, and the acknowledgement of the lightness of our affliction and the weight of our glory, we have to do this last part. That's what Paul was telling. That's what he did. So he's telling his under priests to tell us that's what how you have to follow. You have to do some looking. Now, looking, I think, there is just another description of one phase of faith. It says, while we look, that is our spirit, the inner man looks, not at the things which are seen. So it's wonderful. The spirit is conscious that his own eyes and mind see some things, but that's not what we're looking at, but at the things which are not seen. That's a problem for the pragmatic, natural man. He does not want to recognize that there are things not seen. Well, we could tell him this. There's a lot of things he sees now that a lot of his forebears didn't see. A lot of things that through the intense magnification and the various means of communication and so forth, people see now. They didn't before. As far as they were concerned, they weren't there. They've learned through their technology and human resources to learn about things that they didn't know existed. And then the last part is simply, I think, to the this uses two principles. The microscopic, seeing something that's minute, and then the last part would be the telescopic. Things that are, while we look not at the things you're seeing, they're temporal. You're looking far off. That's telescope, isn't it? Well, they have some powerful ones now. They keep looking and looking and looking. Well, the last I heard, they were about to get to find the origin of the universe. And that's what that said in this last spaceship. Well, they better not find it, because he doesn't take kindly to people trespassing in his territory. Because the source of the universe is not a thing, it's a person. So he says, but these things which are seen, everything you can see everything there is in the earth, everything that's above the earth as far as man can determine, but he says it's all temporal. It's a long time, yes, but Jesus said it's all going to go. God's changing everything. But these things which are not seen, the things of himself, of his kingdom, the blessings, the reward, are eternal. So it's pretty much like a business proposition in life, isn't it? Some people live all for the present, exhaust all the resources and thoughts and things just for now. Others have a little more, say, natural wisdom, and they try to set up and prepare for the future, but it's just a future of this life, of which we have no assurance of its duration. And then so you see there's two kinds there. Well, in the spiritual, there are two kinds. Some exhaust their resources on all things that are temporal, all things that are seen. But others, we may have this affliction, we may have problems with perishability of the inward man, we also have the promise of the renewal. Praise God. Well, renew our hearts. This will help you today. And it might be a springboard for tomorrow, but it won't do the whole job for tomorrow. You're going to have to be renewed again tomorrow.